Let us go to the Word.
Let's look at Psalm 84, verse 1. Now let's go to Matthew 3. God has a will. God has a will. God has a will. God has a will. So before the creation, God made his will. And as the saying goes, where there is a will, there is a way. So before the creation, he also decided on his way. So God is he who has will. Before the creation, in the beginning, he made a will. And according to that will before the creation, he said, decided his way. Furthermore, he dwells eternally with those who walk his way. And what kind of way is his way? The blameless way. Psalm 101 verse 6 says that. So God's way, the way of the Lord, the way of God, is blameless. So those who walk his way, the blameless way, will dwell with him, just like the song we sang, where there's no weeping, no sadness, no sickness, no shame, no hurting, no sickness, no sin, and no death. Do we want to go there? Amen. We do. That's why no matter how many times we sing that, when we sing it and we're moved by the Holy Spirit, we're brought to tears, because that is the earnest desire, the deepest desire of our souls within us. And that is to dwell with him in such a place. But to dwell with him in such a place in that day, we need to live our lives walking the blameless way, because he promises he will dwell with such men forever. So faith is to know the way of the Lord, as the title of the sermon goes, the way of the Lord. Once one knows the way of the Lord, one knows the way for himself. In other words, my way, my way. So knowing his way means knowing my way. That's what faith is. So faith is to confess who the Lord is, and that he is the God who has will. He's not a statue that man makes according to man's desire and then hopes that all will come true according to that. He is not some kind of energy. Interestingly, this thought of school or belief like Taoism is the way, right? The way. But really in that belief, there is no will. It's just sort of this thing out there like energy, chi or ki, moving things yin and yang, balancing, bringing harmony in darkness and light, life and death and all of that, but without any planning, purpose, will. Meaning there is no personal God, the God who has a will. But what we know from the Bible and how we believe, therefore, about God is that he has a will. And he shows that throughout the Bible, throughout the history of the Bible. And therefore, believing him as the one who has will and knowing his way, and knowing his way is my way, I must commit my life in following that way. Even if there is trouble, hardship, persecution, isolation, tribulation, even death. So whatever may come my way, one who knows the way of the Lord and my way, my path, I must keep on running until completing this path. So completing the path is what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, 22 to 24. And now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news, the gospel of God's grace. So, of course, the Apostle Paul set the bar extremely high in the task of testifying the gospel of God's grace. He considered his life nothing to him, even though there was prophecy saying that he was going to go into Jerusalem. If he were to go in there, he would die there. They would not come out alive. Yet, he did not alter his plan. It did not slow him down, but he continued with his plan, knowing that this was the way of the Lord, and therefore that he set his foot into this path, the same path, and that he was determined to finish at all cost. So that is someone who truly knows and believes in God as he who has will, and understanding his will and his way, one chooses to walk on that way no matter what, until the end. So this concept of having a will Begging away, as you know, I mean, from all culture, this saying, everybody knows that saying, where there is a will, there is a way. So when your desire and your plan and your purpose is so great, no matter what, you'll make a way. Even if a mountain stands away, you will throw dynamite to blow the mountain to pave the road. And that's exactly what humans have done from early on in this country, a couple hundreds of years ago, they began that work. In Europe, having older history of civilization, they've been doing that as well. So for the development of the human advancement of the human civilization, you have to have buildings and culture and so on. But you need infrastructure like the road system. So the road system could be traced back to dirt roads. Dirt roads are that where you just kind of plow and flatten. But the problem with dirt roads is that once it rains, it all gets flooded and there's no mark. So you have to do it again. And then people started throwing gravels on top so that it won't get flooded and get muddy so they can walk on that. At some point, they thought of laying wood on the bottom and they flatten it and they put wood. But the wood rots and then it kind of splits open and all of that. And then you will fall in and so on. Then in this country, I think it's late 18 and early 1900, they started using what's called asphalt. 1920, actually. So from 1920 on, what you see now as a technology, the material that's used to pave the highways today, has been started being used to this day. So the asphalt concrete that you see that smells, right, and then the causes headache and traffic for those of you who drive back and forth at night, cutting down the lanes, that's what they're doing. So potholes are mending, and then they're doing it again because they sort of like breaks it down. And on top of that, they flatten it, and they shave it off, and they pour that thing on, and they cool off, and they roll it nice, like glass, like ironing. And then they put the road sign to direct the traffic. So the roads are very important. And when the United States began this road system from the 1800s, people, when they started riding the bike, they realized they could go faster than walking or even horse buggies, right? So they were using horse buggies and horses and all of that. But once they got the wheels down, you can individually travel very quickly. And in 1893, gasoline-powered motor wagon was developed. So I think it's a gasoline-powered bike of sort. So they realized they can go faster. But then you come to 1900s, early 1900s, thanks to Ford, the Model T was built and sold. So it was like the early form of the car that you see today that you have. And people realized, wow, you can go far and enjoy the ride, sort of. But for that car to go and for you to enjoy the ride, you need roads. So they had a car, but they didn't have developed roads even back then in the United States. So they had to actually have these wealthy people to think about projects, to pour money, and they were finding investors. So they were raising funds. And it was like the amount of money was like one wealthy businessman would say, like, I will pitch in $300,000. I was like, $300,000? Is that going to build roads? So yes, I mean, just to raise money to start from like East Coast to West Coast, they started in the hundreds of thousands. Can you imagine today? That would go nowhere. But back then, that's where it started. So Federal Aid Road Act was founded. It was created to start building highway, the coastal, intercontinental, I guess, from the East Coast, from New York, Times Square to Sacramento, I think, to California. And in the 20s, 1920s, a two-lane interstate highway was developed. And then that brought jobs, even during the Great Depression in the 30s here. But then the World War I happened, so it was held back. But during the World War II, what the president and the administration realized was that we need to beef up our military. Of course, the wars are happening over there, but it may happen here. So what does the military do whenever they start to think about, you know, defending and developing and training their soldier troops and everything? They need to pave the road. So when troops are deployed into a site, they have a team paving the road, clearing. I remember Paul was saying that he was doing like the road clearance. And I didn't know, like, what is that? Road clearance rack? Clearance road. So that's what they do. They go in there and they clear the road. They pave the road so that their vehicles can go to wherever. So access from point A to point B. So it's a very, very important thing, not just for the civilian life and lifestyle, but for the military, for defense. For the strategy, for victory and defense, offense and defense, you need good roads. So from then on, 1966 was when the Department of Transportation was established. And for 20 years, this about 42,000 miles of this highway from going one coastal city to another was established. So along the way, there were many, many people who sacrificed, who had to give their lives, who shed their lives in building. Not only just roads, but flattening roads. What we're talking about, as I said, building tunnels through mountains. If you go through mountainous areas, in Europe, in small places, you're literally going like this. And it's like, that's why I'm like throwing up when I travel to these places. I remember they were like, in Poland, we have one big highway. In the entire nation of Poland, there was one big highway. So I was like, must be a big highway. So I go in there. It's like two lanes and then sometimes one lane. I said, this is a highway? Do you know how many lanes there are in California? There's like six lanes or even eight lanes in one highway. And you can't even see from one end to the other because there's so many cars packed on those highways. But in Europe, they have highways. I say highways. And then they're like, look, now we're in Germany and the highways are so much better. There's no speed limit. And then I'm like, this is a highway? It's still two lane highways, and everyone is going zigzagging. So usually when you're going through these mountains, there's only one lane. So one lane, they have to pass through, the car has to wave with the blinkers on, and then, so what they're doing is like, and they stop, because they have, anytime a car has to pass, they have to stop, pull over to the dirt road, like the emergency, the shoulder, and then the other car has to pass, because there's only one lane. And somehow, they don't get into car accidents. New Jersey drivers will not survive even a day in these situations, but they have that. So we have these wonderful highway systems, but in places like Europe where the roads have been around for a long time, from the all roads leading to Rome. Romans were excellent building roads in ancient times to the European and to the modern times. People shed many lives were shed to pave the road. So if you know anything about the sort of history of building the tunnels, even the Lincoln Tunnel or the Hoboken Tunnels, many early immigrants, they have stories about early Chinese immigrants being part of that effort and many lives lost in that effort. Think about that. They had to dig hole on the water. With what? I don't know. Did they go on a submarine? Did they have scuba diving gears? I don't know. So many lives were spent because of paving the road. So we just go on without thinking about it. But when you start thinking more about how these were built and who built them and how much effort went in, you can even say that these roads were made by blood, physical blood, because their lives were shed. So to make someone's plan and purpose come true, the way was made. Ways were made, but they weren't made freely. They had to involve sacrifice. So what the Bible tells us is about the way of the Lord. And when you understand that about the Bible, as you read from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, you would then understand all the events in the Bible, all the history, all the nations, all the tribes, all the kings and the priests and the peoples, and all the things that happen between the two covers were to prepare the way and make straight paths for the Lord. So Isaiah 43-5 says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level. The rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So these are the words of Isaiah from thousands of years ago. But certainly these were the words that Luke cites in chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, speaking of the voice of the one who is in the desert crying out and preparing the way for the Lord. So that really summarizes the history of the Bible, that the history shows how the way of the Lord was paved and fulfilled through many, many people, through many, many events. Describing that, Job 28:7 says, "No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it." Speaking of the way of the Lord. No falcon's eye. But when you think about falcon's eye, they have very good eyes. They can fly very high and they see their prey. And then when they have those, like, what is it, flying fighter, they put those little teeny little helmets on the falcon so that their eyes don't get distracted. And when they're ready to fly, they take them off and then they go. And the eyes absorb so much information, and then they're able to accurately target their prey and then hunt. Even so, no such creature, no creature can know the way of the Lord. Only by faith one can see. As Nahum says in 1:3, his way is in the whirlwind and the storm. His way, the way of the Lord, is in the whirlwind and the storm. Only by faith you can see that. No falcon's eye, no eagle's eye can see it. So it is a spiritual eye that we need to see the way of the Lord and to walk on that. For us to be that, have that ability, God made man to be a spiritual being. So in Genesis chapter 2:7, we see God making man from the dust of the ground and breathing into him the breath of life, making him a living being. So man is a living being from then on, having Adam, the living being, as our ancestor. This ancestor was to live in the garden by the word of God that said, do not eat from this one tree. If you eat of it, you will surely die. Instead of obeying that, he chooses to listen to the lie of the serpent, the snake, who said, you will not surely die. You can eat the fruit, but the fruit will not kill you. God cannot kill you. Instead, if you eat the fruit, you will know like God does. Right? You will know. Remember, even falcon's eye cannot know. But now by eating that fruit, you will know. So by those words, the woman who came from the man was enticed. She ate and the man ate. But the moment they ate, it was called sin because it did not bring them the knowledge of God or made them like God. Instead, they became cut off from God as they were banished from the garden right away. So they were driven out. Adam and Eve were driven out as a result of taking the fruit. And God placed a flaming sword around the garden so that they could not come back. And that was to prevent them from coming back to the garden to eat from the tree of life. What kind of tree? What kind of tree did they eat from? Anyone know? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And to prevent them from eating which tree? The tree of life. God put a flaming sword, meaning angels. So that paradise, the Garden of Eden, even though it is a physical place where this event took place, historically a real place, because God put a flaming sword, angels surrounding it, no man can find it ever. It became hidden. So man is cut off from God. Man is cut off. Adam is cut off from the garden. And not only that, when we understand the Bible, the entire universe that is surrounded by water, this immense space, the scientists say is about 18 billion light years in diameter and is expanding. We can't even go to our neighbor Mars. We just made it to the moon. And there are multiple galaxies filling up this universe. So there's no way physically are we able to go beyond where we are. But spiritually, no man can escape this place because the Spirit of God hovers the surface of the water. Let's look at that in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The surface of water that covers the universe, as Einstein once said, the universe is like a bubble that's expanding. So it is a void, but not really a void because it's filled with these stars and planets and all that. So and certainly the earth with us in it. But the entire universe is covered with water, and there's a Spirit of God hovering to keep the beings from escaping. We're not talking about birds, we're not talking about planets, but we're talking about spiritual beings escaping this great immense space. So bring that, zoom that back into the Garden of Eden, there is this shielding of the Garden of Eden. So man is, therefore, because of sin, shielded away from God, meaning God becomes shielded. God's way becomes shielded, hidden away from the sinner. Because the sinner cannot go to God. Sinner cannot know God. The sinner, even though spiritually we originate from God, because how did Adam come to be? God breathed that spirit into man. So man comes from God. The spirit comes from God. The spirit must go back to God when the flesh dies. But because of sin, the spirit now cannot go back to God. We're not talking about the Garden of Eden. We're talking about outside the universe to escape the universe. Because as the Bible says, the present heavens and earth are reserved for the fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, 7, 8 on, it says. So there is no way that we can escape, not just, again, we're not speaking physical terms, but spiritual terms, because of sin. But because God had planned to reveal himself, of his will and his way, he began by calling on the people of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. By then, they had forgotten about the covenant that God made with their ancestor Abraham. But God sent Moses to remind them that God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who wants now to be the God of their people, the Hebrews, but later the people of Israel, had now sent Moses to bring them out of their slavery. Now, when they left, this night is called the Exodus, on the night of the Passover. They leave by the blood of the Passover lamb. And they were led out with the promise they will be given new land. They will inherit the land God promised their ancestor Abraham. Do you think they were excited? The slaves who've been slaves for four generations, not having anything entitled to their name, suddenly are going to be given a land to dwell as free people. They were excited. They were actually frightened in the beginning, but they were like, okay, this doesn't sound bad, and if we don't want to die, we got to leave. So they left. And when they left, however, they weren't brought to the land right away. They had to go through what? They were brought into the water. Now, the Red Sea was in front of them, and they thought they were going to die. Because, yeah, I mean, what else do you expect? There's no way to, there's no bridge, right? There's no tunnel, and they see the sea. And then they're all murmuring, what's going on? What's going on? They're coming. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? You can imagine, right, with the bread bag and the jewelry. Where are we going? Where are we going? They're all lost and all looking to Moses. And God says to Moses, raise your hand and raise the staff and then bring the people into the sea. So it's not like God, like, pave the road for them, clear the way. Everyone can see from point A to point B. Hey, we're going over there and marching in. But all they saw was water. So when Moses raised his hand, the sea started to open. It was when they had to actually start walking in. They had to be ready to go in, but the sea opened. They could not believe their eyes. But the sea parted because those lost, the Lord, in Psalm 77, describing this in verse 16, the water saw you, God. The water saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So what it's describing is that the water saw you. Even though nobody saw the Lord, the water saw their maker. Their maker commanding them to dry up, to make a way. Of course, the sea didn't dry up entirely, but the path was dried up. And the walls of water were created to make way for the people of Israel to walk through. So as they were walking, they still couldn't believe it, but they walked through it. Otherwise, they'll drown because they had to pass through because the water wasn't going to stand up or drying up the path forever. It was going to close up. When the last Hebrew or the Israelite took his foot out of the water, the path, what happened to the water? It closed back in as the Egyptians were pursuing them into the water. And they all drowned. But none of the Israelites drowned. All of them walked through the sea as the water saw the way of the Lord and made the way. Hallelujah! And then, did they go to the promised land? No. Still far, far away. Far, far away kingdom from the Red Sea. There in the desert, They had now began their journey that lasts them for how long? For 40 years. For 40 years. Was it a long way? Now, we're talking about like Grand Canyon, like the desert there. Like, you can kind of imagine, like maybe you get lost there and it would take you 100 years if you don't have a guide, right? That could happen. What the historians or theologians are saying is that the distance between Canaan, what is known as Jerusalem, the land now in Israel, from Egypt, where they left, is a very short distance that you can actually walk with your family, with your children, in about 10 days, 11 days. Yeah. Yeah. So it's not that long. I mean, it's not easy, but it's not that long. But how long did that take for them? 40 years. How many people were on board? About 600,000 males. That is about 2 million people in total who left. Oh, it must be because of the number. It's not because of the number, because you know what their journey is like. They actually mapped out, and some of your Bible sort of, you know, has a map, a Bible map, and that traces their path. They went in circle. So it's like spiral, circle, 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 circle. So the Lord said in Numbers 21:1, they traveled the Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way because it was like going in circle and they didn't know where they were going. And Deuteronomy chapter 2, 1, 2, 3, so they turned back and set out toward the wilderness along the route to the Red Sea as the Lord directed them. For a long time, we made our way around the hill country of Seir, and then the Lord said to me, you have made your way around this hill country long enough. Now, turn north. Turn north. So you went in circle about like how many times? Who knows? Who cares? Now go up north. And then the Lord said, now go south, and then go east, and then do one of these things and spin three times, and then voila, and you're trying to make your way over there. That's literally how they felt. Because how were they led? They were led by the pillar of fire at night and pillar of clouds by the day. So the Lord did lead them, but had them go in wandering all over directions in the desert for 40 years. When you were reading, were you growing impatient? Yes. And just reading it makes us impatient. Already stop it. Just show them the way. But of course, they walking that path all those years couldn't help but complain and resent and say, let's go back. This is way too hard. We don't even know where we're going. Let's go back. In fact, when you get lost, the best way out of it is to go back, right? This is not, don't ever be in a car where someone goes like, I think I know where I'm going. I think this is left and right. You may be out there for 40 years and die along the way. The best way is to go back to starting point, and then you start over, clean slate. So many people said, not just of that, but they said, we miss the old life. Why are we here? We don't even see God. What are we? What's waiting out there? We don't even know. We can't even know what's coming tomorrow. So why are we doing this? Let's go back. Life is hard. But life was easier even as slaves back there. We ate better food. We didn't have to wander in the desert. Let's go back. Now, the people who wanted to go back didn't get to go back. What happened to them instead? They died. So by 38th year in the wilderness, almost all of them had already been killed. God struck them dead. Yeah. The moment they complain, they die. They try to go back, they die. They die, they die. So why is it that God showed them this hardship as they tried to follow the way of the Lord? Because the Lord's way may be difficult right now, but you need to do it until the end. Now, to show them the path, there were the pillars. But after that, as God commanded them to build a sanctuary, the first item that was built in the sanctuary, for the sanctuary, even before the tabernacle, the tent, was the Ark of the Covenant, because it was the heart, the core of the sanctuary. The Ark of the Lord, it's called Ark of the Lord, Ark of Jehovah, because that's how God said, I will dwell in the midst of the people. I will dwell among the people. I am, the Lord who is I am, God who is I am, Jehovah, will be with them in that Ark. So wherever the Ark went, before the temple of Jerusalem was built, they had the ark before them traveling in the desert. And when they went into promised land, Canaan, the ark was what led them. So wherever the ark went in the desert, they would follow. even if they wanted to rest a little bit, the ark is moving, they had to pick up their tent and go. If the ark rests and they're like, I'm full of energy, I could go for 5 more miles, sit down, and they had to sit down. That's what happened. So every time the ark went, ark rested, they rested. Their destiny was tied with the ark. And wherever the ark went, as Psalm 74:15 says, it was you who opened up springs and streams, you dried up the ever-flowing rivers. And that's what happened when they crossed the Jordan, final river to cross before the promised land, the river dried up like dry land because the ark went ahead of them. Do you believe that? Because they went in the promised land finally with the ark in front of them. But because of their difficult way, the people grew disheartened and impatient and died along the way. But at the same time, the law was in the ark. The stone tablets were placed in the ark and taught them how to live. So Exodus 18:20 says, show them the way they are to live, how they are to live, how they are to behave. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. So as long as the ark was in front of them, the law was in front of them, the name of the Lord, Jehovah was in front of them, and then they were lit like a lamp being put on their path. But because their life was difficult, in the desert, all but two died. And a new generation with Joshua and Caleb entered and took the promised land. But even along the way, they failed many, many times because of their hardship in their life. However, there was prophecy, as we read before. And also in Isaiah 43:19, it says, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness, streams in the wasteland. And as we read in Matthew 3:1 about John the Baptist, here is God's plan scheduled to send a messenger for himself ahead of this appearance of the Lord. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi 3:1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Wait, what does it say? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. There are two messengers there, but there is the messenger of the covenant, which is referring to the Messiah, the Lord to come. But the messenger will come first. There's a messenger to come before the Messiah. He will prepare the way. As we already went over that in Isaiah, I was saying that, make straight paths for him, prepare the way for the Lord. And that was the prophecy that Malachi had made. And Malachi, the book of Malachi was written about 400 years before the book of Matthew. So even though it's one chapter, like one page, right, from Malachi to New Testament, hallelujah, yeah, and you go there. But during that time, about 400 years in history went by without any more prophet until the appearance of John the Baptist in chapter 3 where we read. So there was John, who's called John the Baptizer or the Baptist. He lived in the wilderness and preached out there, and his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Can we say those words together? Check your neighbor, see if they have vital signs, and say, repent. Right, so here he is saying this, and this was according to the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And as Malachi said, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. So that moment is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, Malachi's prophecy of a messenger coming to prepare the way, just like the early Americans and people in this country or in Europe, those Europeans paving the road for the future generation to ride on and travel on. There was someone who was preparing and paving the road for the Lord, and that was John the Baptist. That's why John the Baptist is called the last prophet. In fact, the work of preparing the way for the Lord is the work or the function of every prophet. All prophets. So that's what they did. They spoke the message of repentance for the people to come back to the Lord, and it was the way to prepare them in repentance for the Lord. And John did that. And John was speaking this sort of like breathing fire message, right? The fiery message about repentance. He even called the Jewish leaders, you brood of vipers! You can imagine a man was like spitting through his beer, long hair, and eating locusts and wattle honey and camel hair. Yeah, he sounds like a madman. However, there were many people lining up to be baptized by John because these were men in holy fear waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the fulfillment of God's prophecy. Because they were humble when they came to John, they heard a message of a prophet, a prophetic voice that they had missed for 400 years. Finally, they're hearing from John and they're saying, the Lord is coming. His word is true. I must obey. So in repentance, they were baptized. So the baptism that John gave was for them to repent. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is near. So while they were all being baptized, there was one man that John saw did not belong in the line. And he did not want to baptize this one man. And saying to him, I need to be baptized by you. Why is it you come to me to be baptized by me? And that man said, it is right for you to do this. It is to fulfill the righteousness. Who is that man? It is Yeshua. Hallelujah. Yeshua, the one that John saw inspired by the Holy Spirit at the moment, was the sinless man, the only sinless man in the entire land, in the entire group that he never saw before. So when he did baptize Yeshua, he came out of the water and there was a voice from heaven saying what? This is my beloved son. Hallelujah. To no other man was there any voice coming from heaven, recognizing his holiness, his righteousness. But there was a voice from heaven, meaning the voice of God, the Father's, highlighting and bringing him out, that revealing him as the only one without sin amongst them all. While the sinners were to be prepared by the law to realize that they are sinners condemned to death, if the Lord comes and the wrath of God comes, they will be judged to hell. They were afraid, so they quickly lined up and were baptized because they were sinners. But there was one without sin, but coming to be baptized to fulfill the righteousness of God, and it was Yeshua. And it was this Yeshua standing before the temple of Jerusalem where the name Jehovah was, the Ark of Jehovah was. What did he say? That the Jews became angry and wanted to kill him. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He was speaking of what? The temple of his body. He was saying that you're going to put this temple of my body to death, but in 3 days I will be raised back to life. He was prophesying about his death and his resurrection in John 2:19. But of course the Jews who heard that, the Jewish leaders, especially the priests, they heard it as a blasphemous comment about the temple of God. The temple of God was the only way, only place where the ark of the Lord can be kept. It's the only place the ark of the Lord can be housed. Because in the past, the Gentiles tried to steal the ark and horrible things happened as a result. So they feared the ark because that was where the name of the Lord was, the law of the Lord was. And here is a man saying, destroy it. He certainly deserves death. But Yeshua was referring to his own body, the death and the resurrection of his body. And he was saying that through my death and my resurrection, I will pave a new road, new way. And this is to fulfill the will of the Father and make the way according to his will. And that way is not to lead you to a physical piece of land called the promised land, the land of Canaan, but it is to lead you, whosoever believes me, to lead you to the Father's house outside this universe that will burn one day into hell, but outside the universe into the Father's house in heaven. Hallelujah. Oh, but where does it say that? Let's go to John 14, verses 1 on. Let's read. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered altogether loudly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hallelujah. Here is Yeshua talking about the Father's house, the Father's house, the Father's house. And he's not talking about the physical place where he was raised. He was born and raised. He's talking about, even though in the eyes of men, like, we know where you lived. Like, we know your brothers and your mother. How can you suddenly say the Father in heaven and so on? Because he comes from the Father in heaven. And he is saying that I'm going back to the Father. And when I go back to the Father, I will prepare a place for you so that you may be there with me. And Thomas, one of the disciples, is like, huh? What? How do we know the way? We don't know where you're going. What are you talking about? Oh, gosh. But Yeshua is so loving. I would have been like, or doing, squirting cold water. Wake up. That's what I do to my dog. Get away. That's what I do. Wake up. That's what I would be doing. But Yeshua was so kind and so patiently and say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. See, when they heard that, even as he explained that, they did not understand. So how do we know he came from the Father? Let's go to John 1. John 1:1, what does it say? Where was he before, where he says he comes from? What is that about? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How we began this word today is that we read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That beginning is the beginning of time, the beginning of the universe. But this beginning here is a different, entirely different beginning. That is eternity, where there was no creation, no universe, no time, no creature. So in eternity, as I began the word today, by God saying God who has a will, he establishes will in the beginning, before the creation. So this is the moment God decided on his will. But simultaneously for that will, what else did he establish? His way. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word, the whole logos, refers to the self-manifestation of God. Without God revealing himself, manifesting himself, there is no way for men to know him. So he decided, before God made the world, made man, before anything happened, God already decided to make man, to reveal himself to them. And he already decided on the way. And that is the Word. Are you getting goosebumps, like you're getting hair standing up behind your back? If you're paying attention every time you hear this, you would. The Word was God in his nature, and the Word was with him. Then we go to verse 14. The Word became what? Flesh. The Word became flesh, meaning the Word became man. Altogether, the Word became flesh. The Word became man. And then in verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side or Father's bosom, has made him known. So where did the Word come from? From the Father. And when the Word becomes flesh, he is man, but he came in the name Yeshua. Jesus in English, Yeshua in Hebrew. It's Matthew 1:21. He will save his people from their sin. So in that name he came, even though he was born of a woman and grew up like us. His beginning is not in anyone. He has no beginning or end. He has no genealogy, no father, no mother, for he comes from the Father. He is God in his very nature. Hallelujah. But when he came as man, he called himself the Son of Man. Altogether, the Son of Man. He is the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man. And he referred to himself as the Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man many, many times. Why is that? The Son of Man highlights the part of him having beginning in life and end. An end, meaning his life, birth, and death. There is birth and death in man. So he is saying that even though I am God, the Word was God. He is the Son of God. The Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God. Having no beginning, no life or no death rules over him because he is above them all. He does not die. He is God forever. But when he became flesh, he called himself the Son of Man, having the schedule, the way to death. Do you understand? And that was the way he was going to make the way for all men to come to him, through him, to the Father in heaven. Therefore, when they had, just like people had tried to stop Paul later on, decades later, when Paul is called, not not so far away, but the apostle Paul becomes apostle Paul, and I had said earlier on, the people had received prophecy about him dying in Jerusalem. Yeshua himself, at the time, people were saying, don't go to Jerusalem. People are trying to kill you. So Yeshua knew that if he were to enter Jerusalem, that's where he would be arrested. That's where he would be killed. But in response to that, he said in Luke 13, 31 to 33, at the time, some Pharisee came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, go tell the fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow, and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. He knew that entering Jerusalem will bring him death, but he knew that was how he was going to finish, accomplish his goal. His way, his will would be accomplished by finishing his way. So he went. And when he went, entering Jerusalem, riding on that colt that his disciples, according to his word, borrowed from a stranger, untying someone else's colt. The Lord has a need of it. Okay, so taking someone else's colt, Jesus was riding on this unsaddled baby colt, riding on it. And as he was riding into the city, what was everyone doing? They were welcoming him. They were shouting. They were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! The Lord who comes, he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest heaven. They brought palm leaves and they were waving. They threw their clothes on the road, making a what? Way. A highway, as we read in Psalm 84, the king's highway. He who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, praise to him. Even though putting clothes on the ground, it doesn't look anything fancy. But this is something that the people would do to welcome their king. That's why the Jewish leaders were upset. They were like, how dare you do this to this man? Why are you doing this? But this is because by that moment they realized, this is the king who was prophesied to come. Yet, that was just momentary inspiration. In the end, when the men came to arrest Yeshua, to bring him to the cross, they all left him. They all denied him. He was abandoned. Even in isolation, abandonment, Yeshua did not defend himself. Did not deter from going to the cross, but he went to the cross willingly. And as he died, he breathed his last. As he was breathing his last, what did he say? He said, it is finished. Even if he had nobody on his side, even if nobody was clapping and said, we love you, Lord, good job. They had all in unison, those people perhaps who were healed by him, who ate the bread and the fish he multiplied in the wilderness one time, those who perhaps shouted Hosanna with other people were there saying, crucify him. Yet he did not bring on vengeance. He was not angry. He was not trying to defend himself. But he went silently like a sheep going to its death. But he said, it is finished, because it was the moment that he was fulfilling, completing his task, the way of the Son of Man. Hallelujah! The Son of Man sent by the Father to fulfill the Father's will decided in the beginning before the creation, which is to reveal him and glory him. That was what was going to happen when he died, taking up the cross willingly in obedience to his command. John 10, 17, 18, the command to lay down his life willingly that will lead him to eternal life. Knowing that promise and trusting in that, even if it was to become sin on our behalf. So as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, he who knows no sin became sin on our behalf. Because his body is spirit, that he cannot die on his own, but sin had to be put on. Even though the flesh functions to live and die, he needed sin. And that sin committed by all men in the first Adam was put on his body, nailed him to the cross, and he died. And through his death, he fulfilled the Father's will. So from the Father's will, he came. From the Father's bosom, he was the Word. And from that bosom of the Father, he came as man, the Son of Man, and he went to the cross, and he laid down his life at the cross so that he would be resurrected to life, and by that, he would pave the road for himself first with his own blood to the Father's house in heaven, fulfilling the word, I am the way to the Father. Hallelujah! He judged the devil who challenged his royal authority, the king's authority. Even though the angel was made as creature to worship God, he became proud and wanted to be like God. And because of that, God prepared this great universe as a place to contain him. That's why the Spirit of God is hovering to keep the angel, the fallen angel, and he with others were cast out from the spiritual heaven, contained here until the judgment and the fire. Yeshua, at the moment of his death, condemned him and said, you are guilty forever. Hallelujah. And through his torn flesh, the veil was torn in the temple. Now the ark is exposed completely. The will of God is exposed completely. The mystery of God that was hidden away. The Garden of Eden hidden by the flaming sword. The will of God hidden away from the sinners in the veil, behind the veil in the most holy place of the temple. Now torn, making a tearing in the universe so that those who believe him and receive his blood can travel on the blood path. Are you following me? The blood path. The path that would take sacrifice, lives, shed blood to make a way to the Father's house. And that blood came from Yeshua to make a new and living way open for us. Hebrews 10:20 says, so that we can leave this burning universe and enter the Father's house for eternal life. Hallelujah! He was raised back to life in 3 days, and he was lifted up to heaven. On the throne he sat. That marked the completion of the way of the Son of Man. So when he entered the Father's house to take the throne, you could imagine the glory, the angels singing. Dum, 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 the music of coronation. Pomp and circumstance, all of that playing so that he would take the throne, and on his body are marks that will be there forever. The marks of his sacrifice, his way. So it caused him his life to go on his way and finish his way. But when he did, he was in crown and enthroned in the highest heaven. Hallelujah! To let us know that he sent us the Holy Spirit in the name Yeshua. It is only for the believers who have received the redeeming blood of Yeshua who can receive the Holy Spirit. So amen. If you have called on the name Yeshua as the name of your Savior and received his blood, have you received the Holy Spirit? If you have received the Holy Spirit, then he ought to let you know the way of the Lord. Romans 11:30 says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. How incredible. How can we fathom the perfect plan of God? How incredible is your love for us. How amazing, how indescribable is your glory, your beauty, your majesty. Your plan is perfect. Your will is perfect and great and mighty that you lay down your life to fulfill. Now that will has come to me by the Spirit of God. And it is not for me to sit here. I'm going, oh yeah, that's nice. Okay, what is the answer I'm going to write down on my test so I can get credit for that? But a man who is made by the Holy Spirit now understands the way of the Lord is my way. The way of the Lord is my way. His way is my way. Yes, his way is my way. The way of the believer is following the Lord in his way. All the men in the Old Testament, like John the Baptist, representing the entire group of prophets, the people of Israel, the law that they received, all the men of the Old Testament, pave the road for Yeshua to walk on to end at the cross. The cross was the punctuation mark, period, for Yeshua to end the schedule for the Son of, as the Son of Man. Do you understand that? So the Old Testament men led Yeshua to the cross by becoming the way for Yeshua to walk on to go to the cross. But now, the men who are made by the Holy Spirit, the Christians today, we are now living in the time of grace in the New Testament era and beyond until the Lord comes back. We are to now prepare the way to walk on the path the Lord has already walked on, to follow him, to be where he is, but now making a way for other souls to follow. So the Christian is he who believes the way of the Lord is the way to the Father's house. It begins by confessing that Yeshua is my Lord. Yeshua is the only way to the Father. Say amen if that's your confession. Say with me then, Yeshua is the only way. Only way to where? To the Father's house. It is not where all roads lead to Rome will work. However, many so-called Christians and leaders even in the beginning might have started as Yeshua is the only way, Jesus is the only way, one way, the only way. And then later on saying, you know what, I have thought more and studied other beliefs like Buddhism and Hinduism and Judaism and everybody. And there's just nice people, so many nice people out there. They look at the people, look at their way. And even people who are what's called asceticism, they're beating their bodies and denying themselves and meditating and making themselves better and better to separate themselves from their fleshly desires, not even knowing for what. What and for where, for whom, but they do this as religiosity or a way to cultivate themselves and become enlightened. And they say, these people would deserve to go to heaven as well. So come ye all your ways, all will lead us to Rome, one place to heaven. Is this right? There is how many ways to the Father's house? Only one way, and that is Yeshua. This is why the world hates us, you Christians. The moment you say, I'm a Christian, they look at you like, oh. Because why? Christians are not tolerable people. We're not tolerant people. Yeah. Christian, right? The word Christian comes from Christ. Those who follow Christ. Do we get that? Christians are Christ followers. Christ never compromised. He was not tolerated. He did not tolerate, and he was not tolerated by the world, therefore. That's why the world had to put him to death. But he did not stay dead. His death was the way to the Father's house. He was raised back to life, and he went up to the Father's house. That's where he is, and waiting for us, making a place for us to come to him. Hallelujah! Thou understanding that, what do we expect? As we walk the path as Christians, we follow the way of Christ. Now, this may sound super heavy and wow, that's like, is it to become a monk? Monk or nun, priest or even pastor? But I'm only like 14. I just came from Sunday school. So because we have the guest speaker series, we have the jump and we have Sunday, their little thing is like, I'm so tired. That's what they're saying. Like, I'm so tired. They're saying they're tired now because, you know, in Sunday school, like, they will come with their mommies and daddies, but they will, like, lounge on the floor, and then they'll do the thing, and then they'll be hanging out. But now it's like, sit up. You have to participate and do this. And then on Saturday, hey, you got to go to jump. And Sunday, get up in the morning for 10 o'clock service. They're tired. So they're like, is this Christ's life? It's the beginning. So we start from that to wherever you are in your journey. You have to, first of all, make a decision on your own to set your foot into that path of Christ, path of the Lord, the way of the Lord. And that's why we begin with baptism. Baptism is, yes, seeing in going into the water and coming out, the Lord died. That was his way to be raised back to life. So dying, I died with him. My old self, the sinner, died with him. And the only thing that's waiting for me now is that I rise up with him, as long as I live my life staying on track and never veering off from this path. Therefore, the expectation of the Christian ought to be not an easy life. Psalm 84, 5 to 7, where we read, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. This valley of Baca comes from the word, the Hebrew word Baca, which is to weep. So it's called a valley of weeping. And the pilgrimage that the psalmist is writing there is the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So they will return to Jerusalem to give sacrifice, to worship God. And they will make this journey through this location called the Valley of Weeping. And it's very dry and rough terrain. But they walk through this. And as they walk through this, they even call the plants like the weeping willows. They look like they're weeping. The plants look like they're weeping. So the whole journey is difficult. And the atmosphere is very sad and difficult. It's sorrowful. It's hard. But what's driving them is my soul yearns for thee. How lovely are your dwelling places. My soul faints even thinking of being in your presence. I want to go there. And for me to be there, I have to go through this valley of weeping. So Christians are those by the Holy Spirit setting our eyes on the end of our path, the way. The way doesn't end at the cross, but the cross is the path that we travel on to arrive in the Father's house. And Paul, the apostle, set a really high bar for the Christians to follow. But after all, he's human just like us. He received the same Holy Spirit as we did. A zeal for the Jewish faith and Jewish God. But the moment he heard Yeshua's voice and realizing that Yeshua is the true God, that he is the Lord who was prophesied to come, who died but was raised back to life, and alive he was to speak to him, Paul was completely changed, converted. And from that moment on, the persecutor of the church of Christ now became persecuted. He was pursued by his brothers, fellow co-ethnic, who are the Jewish former brothers. They were now chasing him, pursuing him, to persecute him, to capture him and kill him. Because now he became a martyr for the Lord, willing to become martyr for the Lord Yeshua. So for that, he was persecuted. And knowing that hardship, even chains, prison were waiting for him, he considered his life nothing. For the sake of testifying the gospel of God's grace. So the moment that we as Christians make decisions to follow the Lord on this King's highway to arrive in the Father's house, we ought to expect to walk through and pass through a life that feels like a valley of weeping, a valley of tears. So to say one day, well, I thought going to church is going to make me rich. That's what my friends do. They go to these churches with wonderful music, cool people. They have a good time. They go on trips and they're doing this and that. Once in a while, they help the poor. But they're blessed when they pray to God. They're healed. Their broken family comes together. They become wealthy, successful businessmen and women. And they have lovely families. Why are you talking this way in this church? Don't look at the church. Look at the Lord. Look at the Lord, how he lived and died to go to the Father's house. That's how the church ought to look. Church being the body of Christ ought to look exactly like her head. The bride ought to look like the groom. And the groom died. The way of the Son of Man was not an easy way. That's why it's called the cross. If anyone wants to follow me, he must take up his cross and follow me. And when you decide to follow me, the Lord said, do your math. Consider the cost. Don't be shocked. I was reading a book and talking about this pastor saying about the missionaries he knew or the churches he knew in Iran where believing in Jesus is illegal and they're in prison and even executed for being Christians. And they're in Iran. There are these churches, or there's one church that he was talking about where if you want to be a Christian and belong to that church, you had to sign a written document, a statement, saying that you agreed to lose your property, you agreed to be jailed, you agreed to be martyred for your faith. This is how they joined the church. Can you imagine doing that here? Newcomers come and go to the room and sign a contract saying, I am willing to lose my property, be jailed, and be killed for my faith. They're already in the parking lot going. They're in New York already. So by some researchers, they say, looking at the rate of growth, perhaps the churches in Iran is growing much faster in the content quality-wise. And he also talked about some underground churches in China, some remote areas where they are actively being persecuted. That there are people gathering together in the church meeting and they're giving testimonies how they're persecuted that week. That they're talking about stories of people hiding inside the walls when the government officials came down their wall and pounding. Is this a church? Is this a cult meeting here? And they're hiding behind the walls. And people are sharing how they were shot at, gunshots. Being chased after government officials because they were believers. But the amazing thing was, this pastor saw, people are laughing as they were saying this. Like they were having a party. Like, really, that's what happened? You almost got shot at? Now, why were they doing that? It didn't faze them. Because this is exactly what they expected, being Christians. Think about how corrupted our world is now, how corrupted the churches are today. How, therefore, our church must never follow the path of the corrupted, but always examining ourselves and looking at the cross and looking at the Lord and repenting to make sure that, yes, I am willingly choosing the Lord to follow him. And when I do, when persecution comes, when hardship comes, when isolation comes, when people make fun of me, and when people shun me because I'm a Christian and I'm following the way of the Lord, I am not shocked. I am not disheartened. And I don't feel like I need to turn back. But I expect it. And I say, I'm going the right way. I'm going the right way. Troubles come. Hardship comes. At times poverty will strike. Sickness will come. Family will be against me and against us to persecute. And it seems like, where's the Lord who loves me? How come my prayers are not answered? It is not time to be doubting and walking away. But it is the way you say, this is the way of the Lord, the way of the Son of Man. I am going the right way. I'm headed to the Father's house. Hallelujah. Before I close, I want to share with you a story in the Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 8 to 12. There's a story of the march of the ark of the Lord. When Eli was the priest, the ark was lost, stolen by the Philistines. And the ark was taken to the different areas of the Philistine people. And it was, instead of bringing the blessings from this God of Israel, it was bringing on curse, plague. The statue of their idol fell because of the ark. So the Philistines were frightened. So they wanted to get rid of this ark. So they left it out in the woods for some time. In the fields for some time. And then they were told, now you should see what happens to the ark. If this ark is really the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, it will show it. It will show that this is the true God who's been leading the people of Israel, and therefore we need to give it up, get rid of it, and return to the people of Israel. Let's see. So what they did was they took milk and cows, meaning the female cows, the mommy cows that just gave birth. So their breasts, the milk, you know, they're all ready to, all swollen, to be milked out for the calves. But they were separated from their babies, and the calves were penned separately at home. And they pulled these moms, mom cows, two of them, and put them on a cart to carry the ark. And they said, if these cows carry the ark without changing their direction and go to Beth Shem all the way, then we know that this is the Lord's ark. The ark belongs to the God of Israel. So what happened? They watched. They watched the cows pulling the ark, unguided, on their own, going straight. And it describes in Beth Shemesh, until they arrive in that location, they did not turn left or right. But what's heartbreaking about them is this described. They were lowing all the way. Lowing is crying. They were crying all the way because they missed their babies. But they were going all the way to Beth Shemesh, where the people of Israel saw and welcomed the ark. And when the Philistines saw that, they fell asleep. That is the Lord of Israel going. And when the people saw the ark, they welcomed the ark. And what happened to the cows? They slaughtered them and gave them as burnt offering to God. Animals, even animals crying all the way. They finished their way for the will of the Lord. Aren't we better than these cows? Even if the world, our family cries behind us. And they say, where are you going? You leave us, you betray us, you abandon us. Even if we have to cry with them, we must walk this path because what is waiting for us is the Father's house. And he will reward us in that day. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Jesus said in John 6:38-40, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those who he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day. For that will to be completed, Yeshua died. He completed successfully and he was raised back to life. Now as Christians, we are given souls. For my own soul, for my own chance to have eternal life, I must run till the end. But for the souls given to me, I also must run. Help me. Give me strength. Let me not turn left to the right. But like those cows, better than those cows, let me press on till the end. Yeshua!
In a convenient way, Father. Come here, Lord Jesus, to understand, Father, that you paved the way. You paved the way with your tears and with your blood, Lord Jesus.
Perhaps this word is challenging many of you, rethinking your understanding of Christianity. And I hope it does. If you were wrongly given, informed of what the Christian faith is like, we look to the cross. For beyond the cross is the crown. We look to the way of the Son of Man. He's not out to hurt us or take things away from us and make us miserable, however. Do not forget who he is. For his purpose, he made beautiful. He made everything fearfully, wonderfully. Looking at the universe and the flowers in the field, the birds in the air, we understand how perfectly, beautifully, and majestically he made all things. Therefore, how wonderful he is. But he says to come to me, you must follow me in my way. And at the end of this way, he will give us all that and more. So whatever hardship you may be going through, whatever challenge, whatever temptation you may be facing in your own life, in your faith journey, you must endure, overcome, persevere, break through those walls to continue until you finish. Pray again, Yeshua, help us.
Yeshua!
To him who on Jesus his Son will believe. Hallelujah to his Son. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Hallelujah to his Son. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified. the pathway be lonely and dangerous too. Surely Jesus is able to carry me through. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one. There are prophets and kings in that throne I behold, and they sing as they march through the streets of pure gold. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one.
How is it that I come to believe him and believe his word? Isn't it amazing that I'm believing in him and the word is moving me? Whenever you feel doubtful, say, hallelujah, it's done. I believe on the Son and I've been saved. That none of us here becomes disheartened or grow impatient along the way to perish. Let's pray. That pray for each other, that none of us grow impatient. None of us turns back and goes back. But we encourage each other, even if we have to cry all the way, weep all the way, that none of us grows doubtful or disheartened.